Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we want to read all 25 verses of this chapter. The text begins as follows. It says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend is a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception, and in their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now. Call for the wailing women to come and send the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us until our eyes overflow with tears and the water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined are we? How great is our shame? We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered into our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut corn behind the reaper with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we study and reflect upon this passage tonight that your Holy Spirit would indeed move in our lives, touching our minds, our understanding, and really bringing insight into our hearts that we might follow you in a way that pleases you. We ask for your grace in this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. It has occurred to me over the last few weeks as we've been studying through Jeremiah that as you read through these chapters, these first nine chapters that we've gone through, and it'll continue on until about chapter 28, that it's kind of depressing. It's kind of a negative account. I mean, and the problem is because we lack a certain degree of proportion, we can draw some mistaken conclusions. For example, when we look at these 52 chapters that make up the prophecy of the book of Jeremiah, we can sit down and read the entire book in about 2 hours. Most people think reading through the Bible takes forever, but really doesn't take that long at all. When I was first a Christian, I read the New Testament in a week. And I did that for 6 weeks in a row. Nobody told me that was too much to read, so I just read it. So it's really a very readable book if you just put your mind to it. But the point is that you can read it in about 2 hours, but what happens when you do that? Well, you kind of go away with this impression that Jeremiah was kind of an angry guy, and that he was an angry man who was speaking on the behalf of an even angrier God. And you begin to draw a conclusion that he was one of these curmudgeons who kind of went around, and every time you saw Jeremiah, everybody went, oh no, there he is, get away from him, because the first thing he's going to go, you prostitute, you adulterer. You know, you just kind of expect that this is what's going to flow out of his mouth. And I don't say this just from a personal opinion. I've actually seen the book of Jeremiah have this effect on some people. When I was first a believer, especially the late 60s, early 70s, there was a group of people in Huntington Beach who later took the name the Children of God. Anybody familiar with those guys, the Children of God? Oh, you're so lucky. They were just whacked as you can get. But anyway, but basically, they didn't have that name yet. They were known as Jeremiah's Children. And their thing was to go into churches, usually Catholic churches, and carry in pots wearing long robes, and they had long hair and beards, and they'd walk into the middle of the service, and they'd take a clay pot, and they would break it on the floor in front of everybody, in imitation of what we'll see Jeremiah doing in chapter 19. And then they would prophesy against all these people, a la Jeremiah's prophecy, adulterers, prostitutes, you know, on and on and on and on. The only problem was, besides the fact that these people are some of the biggest whack jobs on the planet, you know, there's something about people who spend all their time taking LSD and smoking pot and then getting saved. Sometimes their theology is a little weird. I speak as one who was there, so I know. But, you know, aside from the fact these guys were just kind of total whack jobs, the point was that their perception of God was shaped by simply reading Jeremiah without a sense of context. So that when you kind of step back and you realize that this prophecy was delivered over 40 years, there's 52 chapters. In other words, Jeremiah, on average, would have given 1 to 2 prophecies in an entire year. And so that we can go away with kind of a distorted view. It's kind of like thinking about the miracles in the book of Acts. You know, there are about 30 different miracles recorded in the book of Acts. How long did the book of Acts last? 30 years. And yet, when you read it in 30 minutes, you kind of go away with this impression that kind of like they were just popping miracles off their fingertips, and everybody, they were just happening all over the place. And then people say, well, how come we don't see miracles like that today? Well, if you want to talk about the last 30 years that I've been in ministry, I can tell you I have probably seen God do as many things in those 30 years that are miraculous and divine and profound as you find recorded in the book of Acts. But it's all a matter of proportion. And proportion, if we have things out of proportion, then it begins to distort our perspective. And I say this by way of introduction, really, is because what happens is we can end up, as we go through these prophecies, getting kind of a distorted view of where God's at in this whole transaction between him and the nation of Judah. In fact, the point is that God's great dilemma is the fact that he loves mankind so much that it grieves him greatly to see us willingly choosing to ignore his advice, his counsel, his warning, his guidance. In fact, we find that one of the things that God declared of himself when he appeared to Moses on the mount, and Moses said, can I see your glory? And he said, no man can see my glory and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over it, and I will pass by, and you can watch my backside. You know, God's backside, don't confuse that with your backside. But he says, you can view my backside and see that really the trailings of my glory as I pass by. And what he saw, he put into this amazing word. He says that God was declaring as he passed by, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then he adds, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Suddenly we have these two sides of the coin. Here is God who describes himself in the most magnanimous terms in terms of how he views mankind, and yet he tails on the end saying, but there is another side to the coin. That when we go to the extreme sometimes, we look on one side and say, oh, isn't God so good and he's wonderful, and then we want to pretend that God doesn't hold men accountable for their actions and their choices. And he says, you have to understand both things. I'm the God who is ready and quick and earnest to forgive and to restore and to rebuild and bless. But if you are willfully, habitually, continually rebelling against me, then it's going to lead to negative things. In fact, it's interesting how when we think about this about God, he said to them through Moses in Exodus 15, he said kind of the cause and effect of living in a broken world, that essentially says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you will pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God is saying, here I am, I'm this God who's my position, my desire to be in relationship with you is to be a healer, to bring healing and restoration into your life. And so if you'll just listen to me, I will do that for you. But you have to understand that if you will not listen to me, then you will find yourself suffering from the same things that the Egyptians suffer from. In a way, it's like because God promises that he will bless us and he will protect us and he will be gracious to us if we are willing to submit ourselves to him. But if we will not, then he simply removes that blessing. He removes that protection. And essentially, he doesn't have to even necessarily strike us. That sometimes we think that every negative thing that happens to us is the consequence of God's judgment on our life, when in fact, there are many negative things that happen as a natural consequence of living in a broken, sinful world. I mean, if you get cancer, it doesn't mean that God is angry at you. What it means is you have cancer cells in your body that are producing cancer, and they may or may not take your life, but that's part of the reality of it. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, well, if you have enough faith that you'll never be sick. And then I read about Elijah where it says Elijah died of the disease whereof he died. Kind of seems like Elijah had a lot of faith. He did a lot of miracles, and yet what happened? He got old and he got a disease and then he died as a consequence. So there are natural consequences that come into life. And yet God at the same time is saying that I am more than willing to kind of intercede in those moments in your life and to do things to protect and bless you if your heart is towards me. And in this we really find what I would call God's great dilemma. See, our Heavenly Father is like a parent towards his children who are created in his image. That he is our Father, not just in some kind of theological sense, but God literally sees himself as being our progenitor. I mean, we are his seed. God created Adam in his image, and mankind has come as a consequence. And I mean, you know, like most families, they have kids that are born to them. They're not always pretty, but we still love them, right? That's the natural reality. They're still part of the family. And here's our Father. He, and as any father, he yearns to bless and to give them beyond what they even deserve. You understand as a parent that you not only want to do good for your kids, but you want to see them have more than you have and to experience greater success than you did and to go further with their opportunities than you ever did. And that's why we sit and say things, you know, when I was your age and if I had to do over again and if you know, on and on we say these kind of platitudinous things to our kids, which they really aren't paying any attention to at this moment in their life, but nonetheless we say them because we yearn for them to know a better life than the one that we had. What we have to understand is that God portrays himself in the scriptures as being our Father because he wants us to understand his heart towards us. And I know that's difficult for some of us because some of us had fathers who didn't love us and didn't care for us and neglected us. And the very idea of God being my Father is kind of a painful thought.
And yet what we have to understand is that just because I had a bad experience doesn't mean that God is not still a good father. And for those of us who had good fathers and loving fathers, my father was a really imperfect guy. But the one thing I took away from my relationship with my father, despite all of his failings, was this man desperately loved me and would have given his life in a moment for mine. And there's something about that experience in a father-son relationship or a father-daughter relationship that really changes that whole idea of who God the Father is. So that when I read about God as my father, I think of this person who would do anything to bless my life, would sacrifice anything to see the furtherance of my welfare. And so this is who God is. But see, he is also a holy God, and he knows he can't reward sin because that sends the complete wrong message. And people draw wrong conclusions, especially when their sinning becomes habitual and it happens to become continual. And that's why he asks this question, not rhetorically, but it's really the question of a dilemma when he says in verse 9, should I not punish them for this? I mean, in a way, doesn't justice declare that they be punished? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then he says, I weep and I wail over the mountains of Israel. I know what I have to do, but my heart is broken. You see, there's no pleasure. And this is where I think people kind of get a distorted concept when they read through Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. They almost get the kind of idea that God is just saying, just try me. Just cross that line and see what I'll do. We're probably reflecting more our nature than his. But it's this idea that God's just yearning for the opportunity to just put us in our place. You know, it's like the dads who say to their kid, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. You know, it's this kind of idea. Think, wow, I feel warm and fuzzy all over right now. Maybe the electric probes you're putting on my temples. I don't know, But that's why Jeremiah begins this prophecy by saying, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Now, one of the things we know is that weeping and sorrow is cathartic. Some years ago, somebody decided to test the content of tears that people cried in sorrow, and they found that there's a high level of toxins in the tears of people who are in mourning. It's almost like the tears are a way that we expunge these toxic elements that would be unhealthy to us. And one of the things I've seen is that when people go through times of mourning, and the people who mourn the most intensely are often the people who heal the most quickly. And it's the people who restrain their weeping that end up really almost like harming themselves or trying to hold in what is meant by God to come out. And here Jeremiah is saying, my grief is so great, my sorrow is so heavy, that I wish I could just turn a fountain of tears loose and I could release all that I'm feeling on the inside of me. That's the depth of his sorrow. And Jeremiah is reflecting this in terms of his sadness because he wants us to understand what God's heart is. So that what I'm saying is that we read this, we can misread Jeremiah, but if we were there in front of Jeremiah listening to him deliver these messages, what we would be struck with is not just the judgment that's coming upon them, but the sorrow that was in God's heart because of that judgment. That essentially God's saying, you know, I'm going to be forced to remove my blessing from you. I'm going to be forced to remove my protection, and I live in sorrow. And that's why he adds, oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away for them, for they are adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Again, what is he saying? He's saying, it would be like me saying, oh, I wish I had a cabin deep, deep, deep in the woods where I could remove myself so I wouldn't have to be watching what people are doing to themselves through their choices and their decisions. Again, all of this designed to show us that Jeremiah has a conflicted soul. He hates the sin, but he loves the people who are doing it. And he's saying essentially, this is the heart of a conflicted God. That there comes a point when Paul said in Acts 17, when he talked about at the times of ignorance, God winked at certain things. Kind of like he chose not to act upon it. You know, we get the idea that somehow God is quick to bring punishment upon sinful behavior. I have found that he's really slow. He's really long-suffering with us. In other words, God is not quick to punish. He said it, I'm slow to anger. I'm patient in waiting for men to repent, which is why he sends prophets, he sends preachers, he sends signs, he sends scriptures to warn and hopefully to persuade people to repent and turn from their sins. But one of the things we know historically, and some of us know personally, there are limits to God's patience. That he may be long-suffering, but that doesn't mean that he will put up with it forever. This is what I refer to as simply a point too far. Consider, for example, in the days of Noah. It tells us Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This is God's response. I'm grieved at what you're becoming. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now we read that and think, wow, God looks at the earth, he sees how bad people are, and bam, man, he wipes them out. What we don't recognize, because we don't have a sense of chronology here, is God sat there for 1,000 years. He waited 1,000 years before he finally did anything. And when Noah begins his work, he says, they got 120 years left. I'm going to give them another 120 years to turn. And even after that time, they didn't turn. Or when we read about Abraham, when he comes in the land of Canaan in Genesis 15:60, God says to him, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, he says to Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants the land of Canaan, but I'm not going to give it to you right away. I'm going to take you out for four generations. How long was four generations? Well, when we do the chronology, it's 430 years. God says, I'm going to give the Canaanites 430 years to turn things around, but if they don't, then I will bring you in to judge and to wipe them out. And all of this is really the result of what is a divine principle that was spoken by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, there in chapter 7, verse 17. He says, do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? In other words, God says, you know, if you're going to become overly wicked, then I will take you out. I will take you out. Now, granted, there are a lot of people who die before their time. They die of untimely or premature deaths. And it's not always because they're overmuch wicked. In biblical times, half of the children died before they reached the age of 5. They didn't even have a chance to get good and wicked. You know, they didn't get started. Now, some of you think toddlers are already there. I'm sorry, but I think they're cute because I don't have to raise them anymore. But anyway, but the point is that, you know, just because he says this doesn't mean that everyone who dies prematurely has done so because they have sinned. But what it does say is that when a person who might otherwise live to a ripe old age becomes overly immersed in wickedness, in other words, like Genesis 6:5, their every thought becomes continually wicked. They become that reprobate man Jeremiah spoke of earlier. In other words, there is no longer any place or consideration of God in their life whatsoever. Basically, he says they will come to an untimely end. For example, we know that abusing alcohol will sooner or later lead to bad health. It takes several years of abuse, but it will lead to liver disease, cirrhosis of the liver, liver cancer, one thing or another will take you out. But do you realize that only 10% of alcoholics die of cirrhosis of the liver? And if they did, because most people who die of liver cancer or cirrhosis of the liver do at a very old age. I mean, they're 60 or 70 or 80 years of age when it takes them out. It takes a long time to abuse your liver sufficiently to kill yourself. And, you know, so we look at that and go, well, why is there such a high death rate of alcoholics? And the reason is that alcoholics die at an unusually high rate from accidental death or from relational conflicts. They fall down the stairs. They get in a car and get in an accident and kill themselves and usually other people they take with them. There's all sorts of things. My half-brother was just telling me that in autopsies, his wife's a pathologist, and she said that a significant number of men who are on boats and are drinking die when they pull them out of the water. When they fall in the water and drown, they pull them out of the water, their zippers are down. In other words, they were drunk, they got up to take a leak to release all the beer they've been drinking, and they lost their balance and fell in the water and drowned. In other words, they're dying before their time, not because they died of cirrhosis of the liver, as we often think, but because of the consequences of their choices. And essentially, God says, you have to understand that when I tell you that things like drunkenness is wrong and don't do that, and you just ignore it and do it anyway, what you're going to find is it's going to bring you to some conclusion that you're not going to be happy with. What is really tragic is that people, in spite of what God has said so clearly, continue to make bad life choices by ignoring God's counsel and his warning. And it's ironic, because then when everything goes wrong in that person's life, who do they hold responsible? How many people have you ever known who make bad choices and their life ends up a mess, and then they sit back and say, you know, it's all my fault. I did this to me. I've met very few people. I mean, very few non-Christians, if any. Some Christians, but even a lot of Christians don't take responsibility. Our natural instinct is to try to put the blame out there, because the guilt of that responsibility is so hard to carry and so painful that we would rather transfer it to somebody else. You know, my wife and I have this little joke that when the kids do something good, they're my kids. When they do something bad, they're her kids, you know? It's just human. I found myself saying that without thinking about it. I think you need to talk to your son. You know? It's a weird dynamic, isn't it? We have this natural aversion for guilty responsibility. I don't have to explain that to you. You get it. I know it. We understand this. But it's also unhealthy. And that's why one of the first works that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16 when he came into the world is he would convict the world of sin. He would convince me that it's my sin that is the point of responsibility. It's not someone else's. I think this came out so clearly when, right after 2 days after 9/11, Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's oldest daughter, was being interviewed on the CBS Early Show. And it's often attributed to Bryant Gumbel as being the interviewer. It wasn't actually; it was a gal named Jan Clayson. And this is what this is where their exchange went like this. Clayson says, "I've heard people say those who are religious and those who are not, if God is good, how could God let this happen? How could he let terrorists kill so many innocent people?" And Ann Graham Lotz, this was a response. She says, "I say God is also angry when he sees something like this. I would say also for several years now, Americans, in a sense, have shaken their fist at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools, our government, our business. We want you out of our marketplace. And God, who is a gentleman, has just quietly backed out of our national and political life, our public life, removing his hand of blessing and protection. We need to turn to God first of all and say, God, we're sorry we have treated you this way, and we invite you now to come into our national life. We put our trust in you. We have our trust in God on our coins. We need to practice it." I thought that was one of the most insightful responses, especially so soon after the tragedy. You know, I think you and I could have thought of an answer like that, you know, 2 or 3 years or 10 years after the fact. But to have her express that so soon after the tragedy was just, I think, a moving of the Holy Spirit to this woman in a very prophetic sense. And she's a real prophetic gal anyway, so I think that's very likely. But you see, that's so unusual in the wake of tragedy, because everybody wanted to focus on those terrible Muslim terrorists, and they were terrible for doing what they did. But we never see, why was the wall of protection not there? Why didn't God have some TSA agent stop them and say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Why didn't some of those things come to the alert? And part of the answer is, you keep on asking God to stay out of your life and out of your life and out of your life. There comes a point where God just gives you your way. You see, because this is a fallen, broken, sinful world, it's not your friend. And I have God in my life, and God protects me from a lot of things that should naturally come to me. I mean, divine deliverances happen in my life on several occasions throughout the years. And I can look back and say, if it hadn't been for God, I'd be dead right now. But what happens to the man or woman who says, I don't want God in my life. I can take care of myself. I can look out for myself. I'll never forget when I had this job when I was first a believer. I was pastoring, and I found a job working in a junkyard for $1 an hour. I couldn't turn it down. It paid so well. And it had a lot of benefits, like all the axle grease I could eat. But, you know, it was... They sent me out on this wrecker to pick up an old junker, you know, to pull back to the junker. And it's really interesting. You would think that they would have asked me, have you ever used a wrecker or driven one before? But that was the kind of guy I worked with. They didn't think experience was necessary. And so, you know, and I was young enough not to know what I was getting myself into. So I it's better than lying under a car in the dirt and the mud and the snow and pulling parts off. So I'll do this. And I drove to the house, and there was a car, and I hooked everything up, and I put this great big 15-pound steel hook on the bumper underneath it, and then I just began to winch that baby up, and I didn't get that hook just quite secure enough. And that thing popped loose, and it came by my head. And I stood there for a moment and thought, that would have crushed my skull. I would have had a head just this wide. Just would have smashed my brains out. And then there was a time I was pulling a drivetrain off of an old Volvo. And I'm underneath that thing. I jacked the thing up. It was a high-tech place. I jacked this thing up with a bumper jack, you know, and stick old tires underneath it and get it off the ground. And I shimmy in there. I'm pulling myself along the drivetrain through the dirt. And I'm, you know, wrenching this thing and trying to break it loose and get it out. And I'm just, you know, working really hard. And finally, I dropped the drive line. I threw it out from underneath the car. And I start crawling out. I grab the front bumper, and I pull myself out. And I stand up, and I bend over to dust off. And the car goes, bam, on the ground. And I thought, that would have flattened me completely. I mean, you know, and those guys, they wouldn't have come looking for me for days, you know. So, I mean, it was just kind of a class operation. And there were so many of these kind of things that happened when I'm riding my bike down the street because my truck had run out of gas, and I got a gas can in one hand, I got a bike going down through the traffic in downtown Denver, and my pant leg gets caught in the chain. I go head over heels, fall flat on the road, and I can feel car tires going by my head. And the first thing I said to myself, don't move. Don't move until you know which way to move. But I just, all those things happened within a few months. And I thought, my wife and I are driving home, and we had this beautiful 57 Rambler. Had a 327 engine. You remember those things, that huge engine. But this thing was a piece of junk, you know. But it was what I could afford. And when I'm driving around with my wife and the brand new baby, and we're, you know, spending Sunday, having a nice day. And as I come up to our house, I'm pulling up to the curb to park, and the front wheel, what's that part called now? I can't even think of it. What's that? Anyway, one of these parts. It broke, and the front wheel just completely turned. 3 minutes earlier, I was going down the freeway at 75 miles an hour. And as this thing just kind of broke, and the car went, you know, to a spot. I'm sitting there, and I'm just going, and believe me, this was before the days of seatbelts. And I thought, my wife and I and this baby would have been dead. We wouldn't have survived this. And I just sat there and thought, God, you're amazing. Now, I came to a conclusion. I think Satan is really trying to take me out. But the whole point is, God's hand of protection was there over and over and over again. And it convinced me of something in my life, that my life is hidden in Christ. The enemy can't touch me unless God lets him. Or I turn my back on God and say, I don't need your help. I can do this myself. We hear sometimes about foxhole conversions, people in moments of tragedy and difficulty turning their lives back over to God. But you know, there are probably an equal number of foxhole rejections of God. As I was reading Elie Wiesel's Night, where he recalls his childhood as a prisoner in Auschwitz and Buchenwald and other concentration camps. It wasn't surprising, as he recounted the horrific nature of what he went through, how that he ended up
rejecting God altogether. He could not reconcile the horribleness of what happened with a God who he could call Father, and so he decided, I just have no God at all. And explains today why the vast majority of Israelis today, people who came out of the Holocaust, at least that generation, are atheists and reject God because they can't reconcile it. And I would be slow to judge them harshly because I have no way of knowing what that must have been like. But in the case of Judah, this people believed that the destruction that Jeremiah kept on warning about simply was incomprehensible because, after all, they had God's temple. They had fallen into the snare that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he said that people would have a form of godliness but deny its power. The word form there literally means a mere outward semblance of something. It's a mere form. There's no substance to it. It's just the shell without anything inside of it. He said they'll have a religiosity, a religiousness about their life, but they'll deny its power. It's dunamis. It's dynamic. It's dynamic influence upon the life. They'll deny it in the sense of not saying it isn't there. They just simply will not allow it to have a place in their life. And this becomes the problem, isn't it? Because if I allow God to dynamically impact my life, one of the things he's going to make me very aware of is sin in my life. If I allow God's Holy Spirit to have a dynamic influence, I'm going to have a heightened awareness of my own unholiness and the need that I have for the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. A man or woman who is close to God is not someone who never does anything wrong, because there is no such person. A man or woman who is close to God is someone who has an overly active awareness of how they are saved by God's grace and his love and his forgiveness and his kindness. They are reluctant to go around pointing the finger at other people's failures and sins because they know that with the finger they point, they have three pointing back at themselves. And this is just a consequence. This is the kind of holiness that God is yearning for. God was not simply trying to just lash out and hammer on these people because they were so wicked. God is pleading with them as a father who pleads with a child not to do the self-destructive thing. That it's a heart of compassion. And that's why when he says in verse 3, he starts talking about the corruptness of their tongue. He says they make their tongue, they ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. Kind of applies to the political season we're in, doesn't it? You just know that if their mouths are moving, they're lying. You know, it's sad to say. But it's not by truth that they triumph in the land, but rather, he says, they get ahead because they go from one sin to another. And then he says this, they do not acknowledge me. And then he says, beware of your friends. Don't trust your own brother. Every brother is a deceiver. Every friend is a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. And then he says, they have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. And then he says to Jeremiah, you live in the midst of deception, in their deceit. And then again he says, they refuse to acknowledge me. What is it God saying about them? He says, well, they're liars. They lie in an effort to deceive one another. They lie to deceive themselves. In fact, later on in chapter, or earlier in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 8, he made that statement that we read. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They lie to themselves. They make their own minds up and tell themselves, oh, it's not that big a deal. God doesn't really care. You're just being too legalistic, sometimes we say. But the real root of their problem was that they attempted to lie to and deceive God. And that's why he says to them, they won't acknowledge me. The word acknowledge literally means to accept or admit the existence of something. In other words, they will not admit that God doesn't find pleasure in what they do. They toss God a sop, they go through their religious practices, but they don't know anything about the true heart of God. And that's why he asked the question, what choice do I have? Should I not punish them? Well, I mean, what else can I do? Justice demands it. But God's objective is not justice. God's objective is repentance. as James would later say in James 2:13, that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. That God wants me to come under the God's judgment so that I will turn to him and say, Lord, what I just did was sin. I want you to forgive me. And he says, when I ask him for that forgiveness, God triumphs over my sin and he pours out his mercy on me. That's why, you know, I get together once a month with a group of pastors and we were talking. One of the things I said to him, I said, one of the things I've come to recognize that if I'm breathing, I'm sinning. If I'm breathing, I'm sinning. I mean, you think about it for a moment. I shared last Sunday, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I'm not thinking about you or your welfare. I'm thinking about me and my welfare. And it's, you know, after I've stood in the shower long enough and I can feel a pulse and I begin to go through my day and I drink coffee and then it begins to beat regularly and things begin, you know, someplace on the way here, I start saying, okay, God, I've got to represent you to these people or else they'll drive me out with a stick. And so, God, just speak to your people. And sometimes I wake up here, I'm halfway to church, and I realize, God, it's been about me the whole time. Me, myself, and I, that evil trinity. I've been worshiping at that altar. And this is not something that happened last week. This is something that happens over and over and over again. So the reality is that David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he never did anything wrong? I'll take that up with Uriah sometime. Why was he a man after God's own heart? David was a great repenter. David, when confronted with Nathan, says, I have sinned. And we read his great Psalms, Psalm 35, Psalm 51, these Psalms of beautiful repentance of a man who is broken and basically says, I have no place, no right to stand before you. That what marks me as a believer of Jesus Christ is one simple thing, I have been forgiven. So when you say, what does God want? He just wants you to acknowledge him. He wants you to admit the truth. He wants to tell you not only what he knows to be true, but what you know to be true if you had enough courage to face up to it and just say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And God says, you don't understand. To me, that's triumph. That's victory. When you know the story in Luke 15, when one sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven rejoice. That what the only time in the scriptures where we read of angels ever celebrating is when sinners acknowledge that they are. If you want to give the angels a happy time, just come before God and say, Lord, forgive me. I spoke to my wife in a way that just doesn't honor you. Lord, I looked at that young woman or that young man, and I began to fantasize in my mind things that I should not have gone. Lord, I clicked, and then I clicked again on the internet, and I went there, and I knew where I was going. I knew I did. I know it's wrong. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry I did that. And you start, whatever the thing is, God says, I rejoice not in your sin. I grieve in your sin because I know where that sin will lead you. You keep on going there. I know that it will destroy you, your life, your family, your future. It'll ruin you. But I rejoice when you stop in the middle of whatever that sin is and you say, Lord, forgive me and have mercy upon me. He says, I rejoice. And the angels start dancing, not like you and me, they do it with rhythm, but they start dancing and rejoicing and celebrating because we have responded to the Spirit of God. But you see, in the case of Judah, there was no response. And in the same way that a surgeon is not simply wanting to cut into his patient's torso, you know, but rather he desires to extirpate the cancer that he knows will surely kill them. Surgery is a violent thing. I mean, it's invasive and it's damaging. I mean, to take a very sharp instrument and cut your body open, that's pretty violent. If we did it on a street corner, you'd be in jail. But you go to school for several years, do it in a sterile environment, and you get paid lots of money and congratulated if you survive. Strange how that works. But sometimes it's just absolutely necessary. And that's why the Lord explains to Jeremiah, he says in verse 7, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, see, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? He says, I'm out of carrots. I'm out of sticks. I don't know. There's nothing left. They don't respond to me. The only thing I can do, well, the Amplified translates it this way. I will melt them by the process of affliction to remove the dross or the impurities and then test them. For how else shall I deal with the daughter of my people? In other words, I'm just going to melt them down to the basic element. I'm going to bring them and I'm going to be this crushing thing that's just going to reduce them to the smallest molecular elements until finally the impurities can be separated and what is left is something of value. But the object is never to destroy. It's to purify, to refine, and to restore. Because as he says in verse 23, that his ultimate objective, he says, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The word boast here, as he uses, is interesting because in the most literal sense, it means to shine forth. It becomes the thing that is your glory. The thing that shines about you, your glory. It's what you receive praise for doing. And he says, here's your problem is you want praise and power and position in your power, in your wealth, in what you can do. That's what you're looking for. But he says, if you really want to be pleasing to me, if you really want to come under the blessing of God in your life, then make this the thing that you desire, that your boasting is in your relationship with God. That becomes the thing that really stands out in your mind. You ever notice about boasting? It's the thing that you always talk about first. The thing that you put right on display. And it's interesting because some of us actually have accomplished something or other in our life that we can hold up next to somebody else. And we can actually say, see what I've done? It does prove that I'm genetically better than you. You know, we kind of do this kind of stuff. You know, we compare ourselves. I mean, guys do it through all sorts of, you know, accomplishments through money, power, and position and so forth. Women do it. Excuse me, lady, if I go here. I'm probably talking out of school because I'm not a woman. I really don't understand how your brains work at all. But I'll say it anyway because I've never been a smart man. But it's the kind of thing when two women meet, you know, they do this thing. You ever notice this, guys? Women will go. They do it really quickly. You know, they just, is that true, ladies, or not? Is that true? Yeah, only two of you will admit it? Okay. And secondly, women are liars. But it's this thing. You just can't help it. You know, it's just genetic, I guess. You just do this thing. You know, two women run into each other wearing the same dress. It's a tragedy. Two guys running wear the same shirt and they're friends for life. It's just, you know, so I don't pretend to understand these dynamics. I'm just an observer, you know. I'm not passing judgment. God will. No, but I'm not passing judgment. But I'm just simply saying that we all have something that we want to put on display, that's something that we feel consider as flattering of us, and we hold it up and we really want that to be what we boast about. And God says to us, don't do that. Don't do that. If you want to make something the objective, because whatever that thing is will become the objective that you work towards. It'll be the thing you strive to get to. What you can do and how well you do it. He says, the thing that you should really try to make the boast of your heart is that I know God. So when I hear somebody saying, well, you know, actually I know so-and-so and he's, you know, second cousin of somebody who is first cousin to the brother of somebody who is important. You know, and they're going on like that. I just love those moments. It says, I got that beat by a mile. I know God personally. Can anybody top that? I mean, is there anything better than that? I know God personally. And what's exciting is he knows me. He comes over for dinner. I talk to him. Lord, bless this food. He's there when I go to bed at night. I know him up close and personal. God loves me. Jeremiah said, you know, you guys are chasing the wrong thing. You're in pursuit of the wrong reward, the wrong accomplishment. What will save you, he says, is when you desire to know me. Because you know what happens when you really desire to know God above and beyond everything else? you push out of the way and get rid of anything that keeps that from happening. You see, Christianity stops being about the can't nots, the shout nots. Yeah, because before I became a Christian, I didn't want to become a Christian because I knew Christians are people who didn't get to have fun. All I knew is they had this long list of stuff they couldn't do, things they couldn't eat, places they couldn't go. You know the old saying, might as well can't dance? I guess David didn't hear about that. David was not a good Baptist. There you have it. I know I've ruined your weekend. But anyway, it was amazing to me when I asked Christ into my heart, I never felt like I had to give up anything. I just simply realized I want him and I want this relationship and I want to live in this experience of who God is for the rest of my life, and I don't want anything to ever come between me and that. And there have been times when I have let that happen, and those have been the saddest, most lonely, disappointing periods in my life. And when I finally was just broken and said, God, I don't want to be here. I want to be there with you again. Then suddenly God would restore that intimacy. And you do that a few times, and suddenly you say, you know, I just don't want to ever drift very far from you, Lord. You see, the legalist is always talking about what you can't do and what you have to do. But when you know God, when your boast is in him and your relationship with him, nobody has to tell you, don't do this and don't do that. You just begin to realize, you know, I know that's not pleasing in God's eyes. I know it's not pleasing for me to talk down about other people. I know it's not pleasing of God for me to be unloving towards somebody that's hard to love. I know it's not. You start going through this whole list of things that you may have just done habitually without even thinking, and suddenly you find this voice convicting you and you just stop doing certain things because you just know that you can't entertain that and enjoy God at the same time. And so I just look and say, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, somebody come up to me one time and says, well, does the fact that I smoke keep me from coming to God? I said, no. But I said, I tell you what's going to happen. When you begin to seek God with all your heart, probably one day you're just going to look at that cigarette and you're saying, why do I do this? Why do I do this? It's bad for my health. It's bad for my breath. It's bad for a lot of things. It's very expensive. Why do I do this? And you just stop. Because suddenly the reason that, and psychologically, one of the primary motives behind, subconscious motives behind cigarette smoking is unresolved anger. That's really it's a lot of unresolved anger. Unresolved anger lies at the root of tons of stuff. But when God begins to bring peace into your heart, the anger dissipates, and then you look at it and just going, this is just now just a simple addiction. I can deal with that. And you just put it away. Well, I mean, all I can say is that's how it worked in my life. Before I came to Christ, I mean, I was just addicted to a whole lot of stuff. I couldn't imagine living without certain things. And when I came to Christ, without even anybody telling me to stop it or this bad, I didn't even know if it was sin or wrong. I just looked at a lot of the stuff and said, I don't need this anymore. I've got something that's so much more complete and fulfilling. That's why, you know, when we talk about people with addictive issues, what we've come to realize, you can have a million steps into your program and people will never change until they realize that it's a Jesus issue in their life. It's a Jesus issue. Once you fall in love with Jesus, then nobody has to begin dragging you behind a pickup through 10 miles of gravel in order to get you to wake up to what's going on. You just simply say, I don't need that anymore. And that's where God wants you to be. He wants you to be a place where you see your identity so intertwined with him that anything that comes into your life that's going to hinder that, you just let go of it. You just let go of it, not because somebody told you you had to, but because you realize it keeps you from the thing that you want the most. Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand the power that you make available to us to be set free, to be delivered from things that have dominated and controlled our lives. I mean, I know there's some people here today who have issues with all sorts of substances that control their life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd fill their hearts with confidence that you can set them free. But there's many of us who have other things that we're addicted to. Judgmentalism, critical spirit, hateful attitudes, desires for vengeance, lust, envy, pride, greed. Lord, all of these things only have one thing in common. They keep us from experiencing the best that you have for us. And Lord, so as your Spirit ministers to us, Lord, give us such a desire for you and such a confidence and faith in the power that you have to triumph over any issue in our lives that we would just simply come before you, not promising to be different, not promising to change, but rather just simply saying, Lord, I acknowledge you. I acknowledge that this is sin in my life, and I ask for your forgiveness. I pray for husbands and wives who may be sitting here angry, bitter, resentful, and estranged from each other, at least in their hearts, and that you would just make them aware, Father, that if they'll just acknowledge this as being sin in their life, that you'll bring powerful healing and that all of that anxiety and anger can go away in a moment because we allow your Holy Spirit to touch us and to heal us. Lord, I pray for that moving of your Holy Spirit in our midst, even now, that we would recognize, Lord, that we need your forgiveness every moment of every day, and that you're yearning to triumph over our sins when we ask for that forgiveness and to show us not only mercy, but blessing and grace to lift us up and to prosper us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.